Welcome to the Rock Church. My name is Josh Whitney. I'm one of the pastors. We are continuing our study of the book of Hebrews. My co-pastor's sermons have been excellent. I trust you're staying caught up week to week. Each sermon kind of builds on the previous one like a streaming TV show or something. So you got to stay up to speed. So 4 weeks ago, Caleb taught how Jesus enacted a better covenant in order to fulfill God's promises. 3 weeks ago, Brian talked about how Jesus' sacrifice brings us to God. 2 weeks ago, Mac taught on nothing but the blood. I'm not going to sing. And then last week, Bill taught how Jesus is the perfect sacrifice. And you may have noticed even in those titles, there's some reoccurring themes happening here in chapters 8, 9, and 10. It's because the author of Hebrews is bringing this letter to a conclusion. You remember the letter was written to Jewish believers who are contemplating leaving Christianity, going back to Judaism, going back to their old faith. And so for 10 chapters now, the author is talking about Jesus is better and who he is and what he did. And that's the major theme of Hebrews. I liked how one author put it. He said, Hebrews is all about the relentless insistence upon the superiority of Christ, his person and his work. So who Jesus is and what Jesus did. So chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 10, we've been focusing over and over again on the superiority of what Jesus did, his sacrifice on the cross. So Jesus shed his blood on the cross for our sins, and that was the better sacrifice. And so that's what Caleb and Brian and Mac and Bill have covered the last 4 weeks. And so we arrive at part 17 is what theologians call penal substitutionary atonement. We're in chapter 10, if you want to turn, there you go. Well, that's a mouthful. This is referring to the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins to save us. Penal is related to punishments and crimes. Substitution is to replace one thing with another. Atonement is Jesus giving his body up to save us. But at its simplest meaning, the word atonement just means covering. So God put the guilt for our sins on Jesus. He took our place, our punishment on the cross, and he died for our sins to save us. In other words, Jesus' bloody sacrifice on the cross to save us from our sins. So we've heard these teachings the last 4 weeks, and we go, we get it, I get it, I get it. Jesus shed his blood, he offered himself, he was the ultimate sacrifice to bring us to God. But did you know talking about Jesus's bloody sacrifice on the cross for our sins is becoming unpopular? There are a number of religious leaders who call themselves Christians, but they reject or they minimize Jesus's sacrifice on the cross for our sins. These progressive religious leaders, they'll minimize sin. Some of them will deny hell. Some will minimize the authority of the Bible. There's this growing movement of people who call themselves Christians, but they reject Christian beliefs. I'm going to quote a couple of them here, show you what I mean. First one, John Shelby Spong. He was an Episcopal bishop. He died last year. He said this, "The view of the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based on primitive concept of God and must be dismissed." There's that guy. Then there's this guy, William Young, not related to our William Young. He's a author, wrote The Shack. This is him standing with a popular TV host. He said, "Who originated the cross? If God did, then we worship a cosmic abuser." And there's this guy, Rob Bell, author, former pastor. He said, "God didn't need to kill someone to be happy with humanity. What kind of God would that be? Awful, horrific." Or this guy, Richard Rohr, he's a Franciscan priest and author. I don't know what's so funny. He said this, "Jesus came to change the mind of humanity about God. There was no transaction necessary. There was not a blood sacrifice necessary." And then finally, this guy, Brian McLaren, an author, he said this, "Atoning or appeasing sacrifices are simply unnecessary. Nothing is needed to be done to appease a hostile God." So there's a whole teaching I could insert right here about who we're listening to and who we're reading, but I won't. Bottom line These progressive religious leaders tell us that Jesus' bloody sacrifice for our sins is not needed, that penal substitutionary atonement is barbaric. It's outdated. Well, church, we've been studying Hebrews for the last few months. Are these religious leaders correct? What does the Bible clearly teach about Jesus' death on the cross? I think of verses that Caleb and Brian and Mac and Bill covered, many verses about this, but here's one, Hebrews 9. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So the Bible is very straightforward. God loves you. He wants an eternal relationship with you, but we've all sinned. We are earning eternal death through our sins, the Bible says. But God set up a system to deal with our sins. In the Old Testament, priests offered animal sacrifices. But as we're going to learn today, that was all a picture foreshadowing Jesus. In the Gospels, God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ, and he shed his blood on the cross to save us from our sins, to save us. So without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. I'm going to pray, and we're going to dive into Hebrews chapter 10. Lord, we thank you for this beautiful summer day. I thank you for a room full of men and women that want to study your word. God, help us not to be deceived by people who claim to be your followers. Help us to be men and women that go to the book. And we see what you are teaching, Lord. Help us to understand what you want us to know this weekend from Hebrews chapter 10. I ask that you would speak through me by your power and your spirit. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Hebrews is such a dense book. We just have time to kind of briefly talk about each verse and move on. But this is teaching the Old Testament sacrifices were a shadow of the good things to come. A few weeks ago, Caleb showed us this chart. Kind of hard to read, but in Leviticus and Numbers, there's all these Old Testament offerings and sacrifices, burnt and grain and fellowship and sin and guilt offerings. All these sheep and goats and doves and pigeons and lambs and bulls, all of them killed and their blood splashed against the altar. And this verse is teaching us in Hebrews, all of those sacrifices were a shadow pointing to Jesus shedding his blood on the cross for our sins. I think that's a pretty amazing illustration. A shadow, you guys know what a shadow is. It's where like a person is standing and the light projects this image on the ground. So the Old Testament time, Jesus was in the future, but his life, his sacrifice cast a shadow backwards. How many, you could add a bunch of shadows and you'll have no body. You could stack dozens of shadows. A shadow just tells you someone or something is coming. So all of these Old Testament sacrifices were foreshadowing the removal of sin, but they didn't actually remove sin. Bill showed this diagram last week. I thought it was useful. You think about Jesus arriving in history. You think about all the Old Testament saints, all their sacrifices they offered. Jesus' shadow of what he did on the cross kind of cast backwards. You think about us as New Testament believers in front, in the future, past Jesus' sacrifice, we're looking backward to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross for our sins, and what he did there is casting a shadow our way. And in verse 1, how do we know these sacrifices never purified? Because they kept happening every day, every week, every year. They never made a person perfect. Imagine if you love looking at the shadow instead of the reality. Brian had that illustration a couple weeks ago. Imagine if someone just loved looking at pictures of Disney on their phone instead of going to actual Disney. The repetition of the sacrifices proves the weakness. So every day, every week, every year, these sacrifices were never finished. Here's a model of what the Jewish temple looked like in the time of Herod. This is in the time of Christ, before the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. So the Jews were sacrificing tons and tons of animals here every day, every week, every year. And it's interesting, in this verse, in the Greek, the tense indicates the sacrifices were still happening. So this tells us that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD. Let's go to verse 2. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, the sacrifices, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? So again, the repetition of the sacrifices points to their inadequacy. I like how the Bible commentator William MacDonald put it. He said, "Whoever has to take medicine every hour to stay alive can hardly be said to be cured." So if the Old Testament sacrifices had perfected these believers, they would have not been replaced. Verse 1 says they're not perfected. They haven't been brought to completion because the sacrifices were not sufficient to do this. And again, how do we know that? They didn't stop. They kept going every day, every week, every year. And you see that phrase there, they would no longer have any consciousness of sin, no awareness of sin. That's a remarkable statement. These Old Testament believers, they did not enjoy a conscience cleansed from guilt related to their sin. But as a Christian, the Bible says that we should have our conscience washed clean. It says in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Your sins are forgiven once for all at the cross by the blood of the Lamb? Do you live that? Is that part of your reality? The Old Testament sacrifices, it says us, did nothing to remove the guilt of the Israelites. But religious guilt is alive and well. It's alive and well today. Some of you have been told, well, you got to get baptized, you got to do good works, you got to keep the commands, you got to give money, you got to take communion, you got to read the scriptures. Those are all really good things, actually. But if you don't do them, you feel guilty. If you're trusting in your continued performance, you're earning your salvation. And when you mess up, you blow it, you go, oh, I could have done better. I didn't do it right. And you have that guilt. I think of the classic novel, the story, Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. There's this powerful scene where the main character, Christian, he's been carrying this heavy burden of all this guilt and all of these sins. He gets up to the foot of the cross and his burden, his guilt, his sin, it's cut away. What takes away our sin guilt? Is it our religious performance? Does that take away our guilt? It won't. That's what it says in this verse. Trusting in Jesus' bloody sacrifice on the cross for our sins. That's what takes away our guilt. Verse 3, but in these sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. So the Old Testament system, not only did it not remove guilt, it reminded the people every year, you're sinners. This is a reference to Yom Kippur, the Jewish Day of Atonement. Remember, the word atonement simply means a covering. The animals were sacrificed to cover for the sins of the people. So once a year, on the most important religious holiday in the Jewish calendar, the 10th day of the Jewish month of Tishri, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies, and he would make an offering and sacrifice to atone or cover for the sins of the nation. Remember, Bill said last week they would tie a rope to his leg in case he did something wrong and God killed him, they could drag his body out of the Holy of Holies. So it was a yearly national holiday to remember how sinful the nation was. But look at this verse that Caleb covered a few weeks ago in Hebrews 8. God said, I will be merciful toward their iniquities. I will remember their sins no more. That's the first blank on your handout. Since God remembers our sins no more, neither should we. Which brings up a very important question for us as Christians. What should be our attitude when we sin? How should we regard our sin as a Christian? There are a number of possible reactions when we sin day to day and week to week. Maybe you disrespect your parents, you speak rudely to your spouse, you watch something you shouldn't watch, you lie to a friend, maybe you worry, maybe you're fearful. When a Christian sins, what should we do? There are a number of possible reactions. A couple weeks ago, my child did something sinful that angered me, and I was harsh in how I spoke to them. I was angry. My words were mean. It was totally out of line. My wife was like, you are out of line. I apologized to my wife. I apologized to my kids. So here I am. I'm a Christian, and I've sinned. We feel this guilt when we sin, and so we turn to all kinds of bad ways to deal with that sin. Here's four bad reactions I could think of related to our sin. First, I could deny that I sinned. Well, it wasn't that bad. My heart was in the right place. It was a righteous anger. Well, no, it wasn't. You're out of line. My second bad reaction to sin, I could justify my sin. I only reacted that way because my kids sinned first. I wouldn't have done it if they just had obeyed me. Third reaction, bad reaction to sin. I could wallow in my guilt and shame. I'm the worst. Why did I do that? What kind of Christian gets angry at his kid over that? Or fourth, I could try to earn right standing with people or God. God, I'll never do that again. Let me do some religious good works to like cover for that sin. Hey, child, let's go shopping. Let me buy you something. Those are not good reactions, but it is so easy for us to go there to deny we sin, to justify it, to wallow in our guilt, or try to earn something back. We're not going to do a show of hands, but this week when you sinned, how many of us went there? How many of us did these things? Let's talk about four good reactions to our sin as a believer. First, I should remember my standing and identity in Christ. I need to remember my sins are forgiven. That's not who I am anymore. I'm born again. I'm a child of God. I'm a new creation. Like it says in Hebrews 8, God remembers my sins no more. Or it says in Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so has God separated my sins from me. Thank you, Lord, that you saved me and forgave me and that I'm a new creation. You see, a believer is sensitive to sin. They're aware of their sin. They're not cavalier toward it, but they know it was dealt with at the cross. And they know that I have right standing before God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Second, I should practice godly repentance regarding my sin. Like it talks about in 2 Corinthians, that was wrong. That was out of line. I should not have done that. Will you forgive me, my child? Worldly repentance, it says, has a lot of emotion, but not much change. A lot of tears, but not much change. Godly repentance starts with a change of our thinking. That was wrong. How can I grow? How can I not do that anymore? Third, we should confess our sins to another believer. It says in James 5, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other that you may be healed. That's a remarkable verse. God uses a Christian telling another Christian, hey, you know, I got angry with my kid. And then that believer's like, well, let me pray for you. Lord, help my brother not to get angry with his kid. God somehow uses that, getting that sin out in the open and those prayers to help sanctify us. And then fourth, we should pray that God uses his Spirit and his Word to help me grow. Lord, help me grow. Lord, convict me of sin. Help your Word be in my heart and in my mind to catch me when I sin in those ways. God, I need your Spirit. I need your grace. I need your Word. What would you add to my list? How would you react when you sin as a believer in a godly way or in a sinful way? Let's go on to verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. If I had a mic, I'd drop it right now because that's a biblical mic drop right there. For the Jewish audience reading this, they would have been like, whoa, did he just say that? We don't sacrifice animals every day, every week, every year, so we don't get it. This is a profound verse for Jewish Christians contemplating going back to the Old Testament system. We have modern equivalents, though. Like I said, I was mean to my kid, I should buy him something. I was harsh with my spouse, so I'm going to give him some space. Or I didn't read my Bible yesterday, so I'll read double tomorrow. Or I didn't go to church the last month, but next time I go, I'll bring some money. That'll balance it out. We do these things to try to cover for our sins, but let's just call it what it is. It's a sin. Let's stop trying to pay for our sins ourselves. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Think about it mathematically. The Old Testament sacrificial system was officially implemented around 1491 BC. Hebrews is written maybe around 65 AD. That's about 1,500 years minus some exiles. I read multiple sources that said they may have sacrificed hundreds of thousands or millions of animals every year in the temple. So you take 1,500 years times a million, you're talking 1.5 billion animals sacrificed. That's a lot of animals. That is a ton of blood. There are 22 references to blood in the book of Hebrews. So we're not like some sort of heavy metal death church or something. Hebrews just talks about blood a lot. The blood of Jesus shed for us, for our sins, is all over the New Testament. It doesn't matter what some progressive religious leaders think about the topic. Why all the blood? Remember what Matt covered, Hebrews chapter 9. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Is it my blood? Is it your blood? Is it the animal's blood? No, it's Jesus' blood. Remember, the Old Testament sacrifices they could only cover, they did not take away the sin. They sprinkled that blood on the altar, and God withheld his wrath from the nation for another year. So you've got hundreds of millions, possibly billions of animals that shed their blood for millennia. All of it was a shadow, it was all a type, it was all a picture, it was all foreshadowing to this key point, your second blank. You need the right kind of blood to get your sins forgiven. What's the right kind of blood? It's not O negative. You can write there, Jesus. That's the right kind of blood. The life is in the blood. My friend was telling me as we were discussing this passage, he said, you know, you can have heart surgery. They can hook you up to a heart and lung machine that will oxygenate your blood and it will pump your blood. You can live without a heart. You can have an artificial heart, a pump keeping you alive. But if you lose too much blood, you die. Because why? The life is in the blood. The average person has about 10 units of blood. If you lose 30 to 40% of your blood, you will have a traumatic reaction. Your blood pressure gets so low, your body cannot get blood to the vital organs, and that strain on your circulatory system is too great, and you will die because the life is in the blood. So this is teaching us the millions or billions of animals that shed their blood did not take away sins. Your third blank. Animals provided a temporary way to cover sin until the permanent solution could be enacted. And Jesus was the permanent solution to our sin problem. So now in verses 5 through 9, we're going to talk about the effectiveness of the new sacrifice. Verse 5, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. This is fascinating. This is a quote from Psalm 40, a messianic psalm that Jesus fulfilled. But what is interesting, Jesus never said these words in the Gospels. But what does it say? When Christ came, he said, whoa, what do we do with that? Jesus is the ultimate author of the entire Bible. And the writer of Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rightly attributed Psalm 40 to Jesus Christ. Some Christians, though, they kind of differentiate the Bible. They go, well, there's the Gospels, and then there's the Apostles, and then there's like the Old Testament, and then there's like Leviticus or something. But that's wrong. Jesus is the author of the entire book. It's all inspired. It's not like this part's more inspired and that part's less inspired. The entire Bible is the Word of God. This verse right here is Exhibit 1. Jesus said this in Psalm 40. But what is it teaching us? It's teaching that some people just go through the emotions. The animal sacrifices become a ritual, ritualistic. It means nothing to them. It's what Brian was talking about a few weeks ago. God wants our religion, our faith, motivated by love and not ritual, not routine. God wants heartfelt devotion. That's the right response to Jesus' sacrifice. We remember what Christ did for us, and we live a life of obedience and love in response to that. What does it say in 2 Corinthians 5? Christ's love compels us. Remember, God did not disapprove of the animal sacrifices. They were his idea. He instituted them. But as an end to themselves, the animals were powerless to please God. They were all foreshadowing, all pointing to Jesus Christ. We needed the perfect God-man to be the sacrifice. It says, the body you have prepared for me. So Jesus didn't prepare the sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. And then verse 7. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. I have come to do your will. This is Jesus' heart when he was on the earth. It begs the question, what is God's will for us day to day and how we speak to our spouse or obeying your parents? What's God's will with what your job or God's will in your shopping or your entertainment? What's God's will when it comes to your sexuality or your purity or your gender? What's God's will when it comes to our thoughts and our words and our actions? This quote from Psalm 40, again attributed to Jesus, reminds us of the night that Jesus was in the garden. And right before he's crucified in Matthew 26, he says, "Not my will, but yours be done." So God wants us to do his will, but our motivation is critical. Our fourth blank. What motivates your obedience to God? Is it ritual or relationship? God wants our heart, our obedience, not to be done out of ritual, but out of relationship with him, to do his will, not to earn our salvation through good works, but living a life of faith and love in response to what he did for us. Okay, verse 8. When he said above, "You have desired, neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings," these were offered according to the law. Then he added, "Behold, I've come to do your will." He does away with the first in order to establish the second. So verses 8 and 9 are a repeat of what we just read for greater emphasis. It's like an oratory technique. You know, you say it and then you say it again to help people remember. You say it, and then you say it again to help people remember. God's saying, "I don't desire your sacrifices. They don't please me because you're just doing it all. You're just kind of going through the motions." Now, what is that phrase, "He does away with the first in order to establish the second"? What's that talking about? I'm going to dive into covenants for a few minutes here. As believers, we do not sacrifice animals anymore. We're under a new covenant. The first and second is talking about covenants. Caleb talked about this a couple weeks ago. The Bible speaks of the old covenant and the new covenant. It says the old covenant is done away with, and we're now in the new covenant. What's a covenant? It's an arrangement between two parties involving mutual obligations. In this case, an arrangement between God and people. There's a few covenants in the Bible. God made a covenant with Adam. He made a covenant with Noah. He made a covenant with Abraham. He made a covenant with Moses and the Israelites. He made a covenant with David. So again, a covenant is an agreement between God and people. Most of the covenants in the Bible are related to the nation of Israel. But then the Bible starts talking about the new covenant. There's all these verses in Hebrews that talk about the new covenant. Hebrews 7, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Hebrews 8, if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Or also in Hebrews 8, he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." That last one, it's a quote from Jeremiah 31. God says, "I am going to establish a new covenant with the house of Israel." There's a couple more. Hebrews 8:13, speaking of the new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. Chapter 9, he's the mediator of a new covenant. Hebrews 12, and Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So Hebrews is full of this language. It talks about the old covenant going away and a new covenant instituted with Jesus. Remember, a covenant is an agreement between God and people. So this raises a few questions. Wait, the new covenant, is that for us New Testament believers? Is that for the Jews? Who fulfills it? Who benefits from us it? Clearly, these verses are teaching that something significant happened when Jesus arrived. He changed everything, because at the Rock Church week to week, we're not killing a bunch of animals. Things have changed. The old covenant has been made obsolete. It has been replaced with the new covenant. Jesus did something world-changing. But this gets into like the gospel. This gets into how we approach the Bible. It even gets into some end time stuff. So very briefly, four views regarding the church and Israel related to the old and new covenant. View number one, the church has replaced Israel as a participant in the new covenant. Believers that hold this position, they go, Israel was permanently replaced by the church. All of the promises to Israel are now fulfilled with the church. So anytime you read in the Bible, in the New Testament, it talks about Israel, you go, well, that's for the church. The second view is the covenant is with the nation of Israel only. God made that covenant with his people, the Israelites, and we as non-Jews, most of us, we're kind of grafted into that covenant with Israel. This is kind of an extreme view to see Israel as the only recipient of the new covenant. The third view, there are two covenants. There's one covenant with Israel and there's one covenant with the church. If you have this view, you have to very carefully distinguish between, is this talking about Israel or is this talking about the church? as you read and study the Bible. The fourth view, there's a one new covenant to be fulfilled at the end times with Israel, but participated in with the gospel by the church today. So this recognizes that Jesus' death provided a new covenant, but God's unconditional character extends that covenant to all people. So in end times, God would do some special, will do some special things with Israel. I would hold view four. I think that it makes the most sense biblically, but we don't have like a church covenant stance right now, so you can hold whatever view you want there. Some of you are like, I have no idea what he's talking about. Don't worry about it. Others of you are like, I'd like to study this a little bit. Shoot me an email. I'll send you a couple things to read. A lot of freedom here on this. I just thought it was interesting digging into all the covenants. Bottom line, Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, it changed everything. Something profound happened. Jesus, when he was dying on the cross, what did he say? It is finished. And the veil was torn from top to bottom. The temple was destroyed a few decades after Jesus, and it has not been rebuilt. Hebrews said the old covenant has been replaced with the new covenant. That is good news for animals. That's even better news for us. We don't need to offer animal sacrifices to the Lord every day and every week and every year. That's the good news. The covenant changed with Jesus Christ. The old covenant is gone. The new covenant started. Praise the Lord. So our final verse, let's go to verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. This is a good summary verse. There's some incredible truth here. Jesus, again, did not prepare a sacrifice. He was the sacrifice. What does it mean to be sanctified? It means to be holy, to be purified, to be set apart, to be consecrated. That's quite the word, sanctified. Christian, you have been sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the word sanctified here is a completed action, meaning it's done, which is more in line with justification. I want to define, there's a lot of theology in this one. So some of you are like, this is a lot. And some of you are like, I love this. Justification. These are three major words in the Christian faith. Justification, to declare righteous. An act of God whereby he pronounces a sinner to be righteous because of that sinner's faith in Christ. When you become a believer, you are justified. But then the Bible also speaks of sanctification, the process by which God guides us to maturity, a practical, progressive holiness. Like you are growing in holiness. You're growing in sanctification. This is the typical definition of sanctification, but that is not the case in Hebrews 10:10. It's more of the justification sense. And then there's glorification, God's final removal of sin from the life of saints when we die and enter into eternity. So sanctification, again, what have we been sanctified by? The offering of the body of Jesus. That's remarkable. What makes you holy? Jesus shed his blood. He gave up his body as a sacrifice on the cross to make us holy. So here's four potential approaches to salvation, four potential methods of salvation. The most popular method around the world right now is method one. Do a bunch of works, earn your salvation. Some of you here have been taught method two. You do works plus God's grace, and that's how you get saved. A few of you have been taught method three. God's grace leads to salvation, but if you don't do a bunch of works, you're going to lose your salvation. None of those are in the Bible. If you have to put works in before, during, after, as any part of the equation, you are trying to earn your salvation. That is not in the Bible. The Bible teaches method four. It's all the grace of God. It's all God. God draws us. God saves us. God's grace is what leads to salvation. How do we know this? I will submit the last 22 years of teaching at the Rock Church. If you want a list of verses, email me and I'll send you a list of verses. But I think of Titus 3, God saved us not of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. God's grace, God's mercy, that is just an act of God to save us because he loves us. And we also see that here in verse 10, salvation is once for all. If option one, two, or three were true, you would never have a once for all because you'd be like, am I doing it right? Am I doing it right? Did I do it right? Do I have enough works? But if it's an act of God, then we can know it's once for all. Like it says here, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's no other solution needed for your sin. You don't have to do good works to earn it or keep it. There's no other method. Jesus' bloody sacrifice on the cross for your sins is how you're saved. Penal substitutionary atonement. It's on that one sacrifice we make our stand as Christians. So if you could somehow get like the scales of justice, and on one side you put like the hundreds of millions or billions of animals sacrificed, and you put all the money donated and all the good works done and all of the scriptures that have been read and all the prayers that have been offered, you put all that on the left side, and you put Jesus Christ on the right side, Jesus wins. The hundreds of millions and billions of animal sacrifices do not outweigh Jesus' one sacrifice for our sins. So it doesn't matter what progressive religious leaders are teaching or thinking, your final, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins is the answer to our fatal sin problem. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, I just ask that we would be a church that we know your word deeply, that when we hear lies, we are not sucked into them because we know what you say in your book. Help us to be men and women of your book, Lord. I thank you for all the Old Testament pointing us to Christ, this foreshadowing. It was all this picture, this image, this type that was pointing us to you. We thank you, God, that you established a new covenant that we do not have to offer rams and bulls and pigeons and doves, but you offered your blood, you shed your blood to save us. God, I am sure there are people in this room that have not accepted your payment on the cross for their sins. I pray that if today is the day that you are pulling on their heart, that they would come talk to me, they'd come talk to Caleb or one of the pastors, they learn more about what it means to become a believer. And God, I know that we sin. I know we sin today. We sin this week, Lord. Help us to respond to our sin in a way that reveals us understanding our identity as Christians. Help us not to deny it, not to justify it. Help us not to minimize it, Lord. I pray that we would be mature Christians in how we respond when we sin. We say all this in Jesus' name. Amen.